Alhamdulillah, both of them are experts in the field of propagation of Islam. Communicating Islam, maybe they don't like the word propagation, so use the word communicating Islam to non-Muslims. There are two categories in the Christian world today, here in the States, the mainstream Christians, which are the majority, and then we have the fundamentalist Christians. The fundamentalist Christians are not that large, but in most of our work, we concentrated on the fundamentalist Christians. So Dr. Gary Miller will talk about how to approach and how to deal, some comments on dealing with the fundamentalist Christians. This is taken mainly from his book, Missionary Christianity. And then after we are done with this part, Dr. Jeffrey Lang is going to introduce to us new approaches of how to communicate with the mainstream Christians, which I think most of us have no real exposure to the second part. Once we are done with the first part, we'll have a break, we'll eat, and then we'll go to the second part, inshallah.
Is it possible to brief us about
We'll have a break. Dr. Gary Miller has been active Muslim. Most of you might have seen him on the tapes that were done in 84, 85, 86. He traveled almost all over the world. Australia, the Middle East, England, you know, many parts of the world. He was very well known Muslim speaker.
Takbir, Allahu Akbar.
And then he, in 1986, he started to concentrate on finishing his studies. So by the end of 1986, he disappeared from the public, trying to finish his PhD in mathematics. And alhamdulillah, last week, he finished his PhD in mathematics, alhamdulillah. And now, hopefully, this is a warm up and a good start for him. For Dr. Jeffrey Lang, he became Dr. Jeffrey Lang is now professor of math at the University of Kansas. He's been a Muslim since 1982, and he has a very good experience, and his approach towards non-Muslim is unique and different than mine. But I believe he has a better approach than mine in terms of communicating the message of Islam to non-Muslims. And he really is an author. He reads a lot. He reads at least 3 hours walking a day. You can see him in every part of Lawrence, walking in the street, holding his book, reading it. So inshallah, we'll listen from both of them, inshallah.
You want to use this radio mic?
So that people can, this is for recording, and this is for the people here. So we'll get it as close to you as possible. Yeah.
Okay, we're ready then?
As-salamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum as-salamu wa rahmatullahi wa
barakatuh. There is this distinction that brother is just mentioning between types of Christians, and I don't want to go into a deep explanation of that, but by justifying the fact that you ought to know something about the fundamentalist kind of Christian, although they are the minority, they are usually the noisiest. That is, the impression is giving these are the people that have the most to say, and even people who are not fundamentalist Christians will probably tell you that what they admire about the fundamentalist Christians themselves is they say those people know their Bible, because the fundamentalist is always quoting the scripture. He proves things by saying, well, in this place it says that, in this place it says another thing, and so on. Most of the Christian community doesn't work that way, but they admire someone who can. And so, in fact, you might be having a discussion with somebody who is Christian in that his family is Christian and he doesn't know much more about it, and if the discussion gets to be tough for him, he may send you to somebody who knows his Bible. He's confident that somewhere there's somebody who has all the answers for you, and that's usually what is perceived as a fundamentalist Christian, somebody who can quote all kinds of things. this is what Sunday school is largely about, memorized verses, and the children, when they can repeat so many, they get a ribbon, and this means they know something. It's this proof text method that I want to talk about in discussing the fundamentalists. But first, I want to make an observation about something about the society in general that we live in, and why a discussion can be very difficult. And that is that it seems, especially in North American society and Western society in general, there is a movement that goes by maybe different names, but it's essentially a movement of tolerance, that people want to say, we are enlightened, we are tolerant because we listen to all people, we respect all opinions, and this is what makes us civilized. That sounds very good, and it essentially is a good idea, but what has happened by and large is that people have come to think that all things are a matter of opinion, so that they don't understand that there is a distinction between things that are matters of fact and things that are matters of opinion. People believe any number of things, but some things are true whether people believe them or not. To give you an example, a man I know at the university where I am, I was having a discussion with him. He's in education. And I was telling him about something that had happened in the mathematics department. We had a letter from a high school student. This high school student had written to the mathematics department at the university because he said he had a solution to a problem that had been a homework assignment in his class. And he thought it was right, and he wanted the opinion of some professors on this. Because what had been going on at his high school was that when the homework assignments were submitted, the teacher didn't mark them. The teacher explained each student's selection, and then the students voted on which one they liked best. And that's how they decided what was accurate, who was most popular, who got the most votes. And he was disturbed because he felt that his solution was correct, but it had been voted down. Even the teacher had voted this was wrong. So he wrote to the mathematics department, and one of the professors saw that, well, in fact, your answer is correct. Your teacher's wrong, so are the rest of the students. And he showed how even the problem or the answer that they had voted on was wrong for silly reasons and so on. He expanded on this, and he wrote them back. In any case, I was explaining this story to someone who's in the education department, and he said, oh, that's terrible, what that teacher was doing, that was terrible. And I'm thinking, yes, I thought that was a silly way to run a class, we'll vote on the right answers. And then this man tells me why it was terrible. He says, you know that teacher of mathematics, he was giving the students the idea that there are right answers and wrong answers. This is what was terrible. Because there are no wrong answers, all answers are good. This is what tolerance is. This is what makes us civilized. So I said to this man, he's a teacher, I said, what do you do if you have a six-year-old child? And he says, 2 and 2 is 5. What do you tell him? And he says, I don't know. It's very difficult to handle a situation like that. He didn't want to tell him you're wrong because this may disturb the child too much. He may run away and cry or something. So you must tell him, well, that's good, that's good. And if tomorrow you want to say something else, that's good too. That's really, well, it's disturbing to say the least. And I'm just bringing it from my own background. But this is typical of a wide range of things that go on, that all things are a matter of opinion. But no, some things are a matter of fact. There are experts who can tell you which things are poison. You eat them and you'll die. This is not a matter of opinion. It happens to be the case. I have no doubt, eat this, you'll die, not just because I think you will, and a lot of other people think I'm right, but it happens to be a fact. There is no opinion that enters into this. So if we can keep in mind this distinction that it is the interpretation of facts that may well be an opinion. As people may agree on what are the facts, after that, they may say, and what these facts mean is such and such and so. That can be a matter of opinion. And these can be different opinions. People may look at the same facts and get different ideas. So, in fact, when you have a discussion with people, there are at least three possibilities. It may be that the person that you're having this discussion with has got his facts wrong, and that's really all you have to discuss for now. He's saying such and such is true, and you're saying, but it's not, and this is a matter of a fact. He may be saying, you can eat this and you'll prosper, and you're saying, oh, you eat this and you'll die. This is a thing that can be decided. This is a fact, not an opinion. You can test this. Let him eat it, I guess, but that's one thing that can go wrong in a discussion. They just may have the facts wrong. Or it may be that people agree on the facts. You and the person you're talking to may have no dispute about certain things that are true. They are matters of fact. You can just put them in front of you and see them. This and this and this is the case. But you have different opinions about, well, now what do these things mean? What comes next? And that's more a technical matter to say, well, exactly how did you use this fact to arrive at this conclusion? And that's where you're discussing some technical matters of reasoning ability. Or it just may be that your discussion on some logical technicality gets nowhere, and the person is left to his opinion, you are left to your opinion, and you have different opinions. And maybe that's the time to stop for the day and talk about something else. But the key point here is that opinions are not wrong. That's maybe an unfortunate word to say. This man has a wrong opinion. A person may have a different opinion, and there may be many kinds of them. Opinions are things that happen to you. They are matters of belief. They happen to you without you putting them that way. Your mind has done things, and this is your opinion. You can't decide to change it. You may change it, but you can't decide, I'm going to change it. You have no right to say to an individual, I don't like your opinion, I insist you have my opinion. Because a human being can't say, all right, my opinion is now the same as yours. He can't make that happen. It may happen. He thinks about things, and now he believes this, but he cannot just take hold of the thing that he thinks is true and say, now it's not true, now this thing is true, because I want it to be. He will come to believe that and accept that after these things have gone around in his mind and it happens to him. He can't force himself to believe things. He may want to believe something, but it has to finally happen to him when his mind is finished with it. The brother had asked me if I would talk about some matters from, well, this is a copy of a little booklet that I wrote about 10 years ago. Some things change in 10 years. And I look at this and I remember why I wrote some of these things, because I had been in certain discussions, and so I wrote about them. And a person might look at that and say, well, it's 10 years ago, and some of these things are not key issues anymore. But it's a funny thing that issues change and questions change, but this is a kind of a cycle. Whatever questions people are asking now, and then they ask different questions, and a few years go by, and now they're back and they're asking the first questions again, because they go round and round and round. There are only so many questions, and it just keeps getting passed around. I used to challenge people sometimes to say that I could probably list 35 questions on a piece of paper and then say, now ask me one, and I better have it here on the paper, because you hear the same ones wherever you go. And in a few years, it will be maybe a different 35, but altogether, there's maybe 100 questions. So it's still relevant to talk about some of these things, and maybe these are still problems that are around. The first suggestion I think I was making when I put this together was to say that if you're talking to someone who uses proof texts all the time, he's always saying, well, it says this in the Bible and it says that in the Bible, is that as maybe the first thing to keep in mind is that when you ask a question and somebody gives you back an answer to some difficulty, maybe you've suggested, say, how can this be so, or why do you believe that, or where did you get this information? Keep track of the answer. Because it may be that he's given an answer and it makes a certain kind of sense. You might well accomplish something if you stop at that point. Say, okay, that is his answer to this question. Now, talk about something else. But don't forget what he answered you in this first place. Because as you start asking some other question, he may finally have to get to a point where he gives you an answer, and that's his answer to that question, but now you remind him, well, when I asked you this, you said this other thing.
And these two answers can't be together. You can't have them both. They both are answers, but they can't both be true because they will be very different things. So my suggestion was that you don't have to find some one thing and you're going to win this thing. Find something and ask a question and finally get an answer, and now ask another thing. And I promise you that before long you will have received some answer that's in contradiction to some other answer. This must be the case because of this question, and this must be the case here, but you can't have both of these things. Some very funny things happen in that regard. Let me talk about that if we get time later. A second point is that to be careful of what do people give you by way of an answer. If you ask them for proof of something, give me the authority for that thing that you claim. Why do you believe that such and such is the case? And listen carefully, for what usually is given as an answer is not an answer to your question. It is an explanation of how the thing works. That is, it will tell you more about what it is they believe, not a response to your question. The usual example might be, how do you know that Jesus died for your sins? And they say, well, you see, man is born and he has sin, and this must be forgiven, and no man can do enough to earn the forgiveness. So God has to send his son, and the son has to die, and so on and so on and so on. That's not the answer to the question. That's an explanation of how the situation goes. What do they believe? What do they say is the case? You didn't ask that. You didn't ask for an explanation. I know how it works. I've heard this story before. How do you know the story's true? That's the question. Where did you get your explanation? By what authority do you say that? Don't just give me the explanation again. By what authority do you make this claim? And the third point, this leads into some of the material that maybe I talk about here from this book. There is, it seems, a lot of confusion that, well, it was the case when I wrote this, and it still goes on in certain places, apparently, that the Christian missionary tries to confuse the Muslim by saying, you know, in your book, it says that in our book is the truth. So let me show you what our book says, and you must believe it, because your book said our book had the truth. That is, the Quran does talk about the book. It says that the Jews and Christians have in their possession truthful things, tells them to check these things, that they know about these things. But it doesn't name a book. It doesn't say, it's that book, the one this man is holding in his hand, and here it is between these two covers. It says they have the book. Book, meaning a message. In fact, the Bible is 66 books, at least. As any Christian will tell you, it's a collection of at least 66 books, depending on which church you go to and how they divide it. Some say 72 books, and some modern scholars will say there's more than that, and some of them have been combined. The Muslim does well to understand some of what the Quran really says about the book when it says these people have the book. It says, for one thing, in the third surah, in the 77th ayah, it makes reference to the book that the Jews and Christians have, but it refers to it as being a collection of authentic scriptures and forgeries in the 77th ayah. Says, they have the scriptures and forgeries. Doesn't tell you exactly which are which. Just telling you, this is part of what they call the book they carry around. There is a Quranic verse that has been misquoted in missionary literature very much. That's in the 5th surah. Usually the ayah is numbered 48. And what they do in many missionary books is when this ayah is quoted, they quote the first half of the ayah. They don't finish the rest of the sentence. They quote the first half in an effort to convince Muslims that we must accept the total Bible. In fact, that verse, when you read the whole verse, in its entirety, it refers to the Quran as a confirmation of previous scriptures. Oh, they like this part. So it's a confirmation of previous scriptures. And it says a control. Quality control, in fact, is where the Arabic word shows up in ordinary speech even today. confirm something that's true, and quality control. So there's a lot that's there, but measure it against this. That's what the verse says in its totality, which would mean some rejection of what has been disqualified. That's what a quality control man does at the factory. The product is going by and he sees what doesn't meet the standard and he's tipping this off the line. The Quran is called in the third surah, the third ayah, the criterion for judging the faults in other scriptures. And again, this is not a matter of, the Quran contains a list of all the mistakes they have in their scriptures, but it's telling you that here is a method, here are the tools. If you know this, you will know how to look here and judge true from false in other scriptures. And another verse, which is complementary to the first one I mentioned about forgery, is in the fifth surah, in the 15th ayah, and it says in this place that the Quran will make clear much of that which the Christians have concealed or passed over. So when you remember all of these things, don't let someone tell you, you know, your book says my book has the truth. So put your book aside and let me show you what my book says. There's much more to the story than that. There are any number of little books that are supposed to be very powerful that tell us what a wonderful book the Bible is. There's all kinds of historical notes in it. It's very accurate. There is a monthly magazine that's been around for years on biblical archaeology, telling you that you get the impression that every month they dig up something that tells you how true the Bible is. Even if that were true, and it isn't by any means, but even if that were true, every book has to contain a little bit of the truth someplace. In fact, if a man wants to tell you a lie, he has to tell you a little bit of the truth first. He has to tell you something that's true before he can lie to you. He can't just say nothing but a lie all by itself. It has to come in some context. He has to put it against something that you already trust. This is how any novel reads. Somebody writes a story. They have to put it in a city. It has to consist of people who do things that we're familiar with. People drive on the right-hand side of the road in this story. This is accurate. Doesn't mean the whole story in all its every detail is accurate. You have to have something of the world that we know before you can say anything. I mentioned before that the Bible consists of many books. In fact, Bible is just a nickname. You don't find the word in the Bible anywhere. It doesn't say what you're reading is the Bible. The Bible means library, or it's as they say in the Spanish, bibliothèque, and in French, bibliothèque, the place where they keep the books. And that's just a nickname. They don't even say that in many other languages. The book is not called that. The reason I stress that is because, you know, if the Quran is talking about the book, it's not, again, naming a book that people might say, oh, this is the book, you see here where it says Bible. That's how we write book or something. However, there are those who will try to tell you that this collection of books is all one book. Well, it's only one book in the sense that it comes between two covers. Usually you can buy it this way. It's a book in that sense. But to be a book in the sense that there is one author from start to finish, it has been compiled in such a way that it has been guarded so that it's inspired, you can trust every word and so on, this would be hard to prove by anything you read within it. A verse that is sometimes cited is that people will open to the Bible in the very last book, a book called Revelation. And there is a verse very near the end that commands, it says, nothing should be added to or subtracted from this book. And so they see, you see, right near the end of my book, it says, nothing should be added or taken out of this book. If you ask them, they're apparently going to make this refer to the whole Bible. If you ask them, well, this book of Revelation, this last one in the collection here, when was that written? And they tell you, oh, this was before most of these were written. It was one of the first books of the New Testament that was written, as anyone who goes to Sunday school can tell you. So if those words are supposed to be a summary, summing up the whole book, saying don't add anything, well, somebody did. They added much after this point. At most, those words are a description of that little book itself, that little book of Revelation, or it's sometimes called the Apocalypse. It's referring to that book, not the big book that you find it in today, but the little book it used to be.
In fact, I could say much on it, I guess, but you have a hard time finding the claim that what you have in the Bible is inspired scripture, as in the Quran, this is quite different. I mean, it announces what it is over and over. It isn't a matter of you have some stories and people have said, this is God's word, and now people come to believe. No, it says it is. It tells you this over and over. What you're reading, it makes this claim. You have a hard time finding a claim like that within the Bible. But some verses are sometimes cited. In fact, a frequent argument goes like this. They were looking at one of the books called 2 Timothy, verse 3:16, and a certain Paul was writing a letter to Timothy, and he said, all scripture is inspired of God. And then they take you to the book of 2 Peter 3:15, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and they say, in this place, Peter says that whatever Paul says is true. And so they say, see, we're finished. Paul told Timothy, all scripture is inspired, and Peter said, what Paul says is true. Whatever Paul was talking about to Timothy, he wasn't talking about even the letter that he was writing him. He was talking about some scripture that he had in his hand. He wasn't naming the book that he had. There is also the point that it's kind of embarrassing. I don't expect people to walk away and remember all these chapters and verses. I'm just trying to illustrate something. But you also have the fact that this same Paul, in another letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, he specifically was listing a number of things, giving advice to the community he was writing to, and he got down to one question, and he said, now regarding this matter, God has not told me what to say, so I will give you my opinion. So that's specifically what the verse says. It says, in regard to this question, I have no command from the Lord, so I will give you my opinion. So if someone insists, no, every word came from God, here's a place where he's saying, well, these next words didn't. He's targeting those. Remember, this is not important to the mainstream of Christianity. They would agree with these arguments. They're not upset because they don't particularly believe every word in the Bible is divinely inspired. But on the other hand, remember, as I said, typically the mainstream Christian, after some bit of a discussion or something, may well send you to the fundamentalist because this is a man who knows his Bible. These are things that he should take with him, or you should take with you then if you're going to go see this man who knows his Bible. There is also the matter, as I said, of the collection of the Bible books themselves. They came to be assembled, and there are all kinds of problems with them, and people go in a very small little circle about arguing for their belief in the perfection of this work. They usually will start off by telling you that there are no mistakes in the Bible anywhere. And that is why they believe that only God could have written it. And then when you show them some mistakes, they will tell you, yes, but these are small mistakes. And I can forgive those because I know that the important things are all right. Well, do you? Is that a sound procedure? There was a saying in one of the Gospels attributed to Jesus where he said, the man who is faithful in the little things is faithful in the big things. He didn't say, trust a man with big jobs. It doesn't matter if he can't do the little jobs. He didn't say that. He said, the man who does the little job well is the man to trust with the big jobs. So usually the circle that people go in is to say that I found an inerrant Bible, so I believed. Then I found some mistakes, and I decided these weren't important because these mistakes weren't in the original manuscripts. But he has never seen those original manuscripts, but believes this must be the case. I was mentioning last night, I don't suppose Hammond wants it repeated on his videotape. I was mentioning last night, and most recently it had... I'd come across a reference in, and now I don't think I have the exact chapter and verse, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, I believe. In any case, in this place, it's talking about a certain King Jehoram, a king of Israel. And listen carefully. It says, Jehoram died when he was 40 years old,
And so his son Ahaziah became the king. He was 42. So the son is 2 years older than the father. Now, of course, normally you say, well, then somebody made a mistake somewhere. They wrote down the wrong number. Yes, no doubt. Because in another place, it says that when this Ahaziah became the king, he was 22. So somebody just miscopied a number. But to some people, they will insist, no, both are correct. I had corresponded with a man who, this was, he was telling me, he brought this to someone's attention. He said, I told this man, I said, look, it says here, the man died, he was 40, so they made his son the king, he was 42. And his response to that was, I fail to see any contradiction. So, you can't reason, you can't get started under circumstances like these. In regard to this kind of thing, or people claiming, no, what I have is legitimate, there are no mistakes and so on, people used to say that a long, long time ago. And there was a claim like that made in the time of one of the biblical prophets, Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is some few hundreds of years after the time of Moses. And a claim was made in the time of Jeremiah, and it made Jeremiah apparently angry. And so in his book, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 8, it says, the people were claiming, they were reading from the book of the Lord. They're doing like the fundamentalist does. They're reading their scriptures and proving points from it. And it says in this verse, how can you say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. So here's a complaint from within the Bible itself. That's hundreds and hundreds of years ago. They were the equivalent of fundamentalists. And a verse comes that says, don't tell me you have the book of the Lord. Some of the people who copied that down made it into a lie. The lying pen of the scribes. When it comes to the main issue, I suppose, between Christians and Muslims would be, of course, has to do with Jesus. What does the Muslim say of Jesus? What does the Christian say of Jesus? And this may be a delicate point, but I'd like to stress that, in a certain sense, the main issue with the Muslim, just as in virtually any other case in the Quran, the issue is not whether Jesus was divine. The issue is whether he said he was. See, when the Quran challenges people who make claims, it says, bring your proof. It's not so much a denial of the claim, say, oh, that's wrong, as to say, if you're going to say that, bring the evidence. Where is your authority for that? So that you don't get very far if you're simply in a discussion or argument of some kind, the Christian saying Jesus was divine. No, he wasn't. The discussion is first, before that place. Christian says he was divine. You say, how do you know that? Did he say that? Where did you find the place that he claimed this, before I can argue with you about it? And so they play a number of tricks, and they quote from some of the words of Jesus to try to prove this point. And they play an interesting game. There are four stories of the life of Jesus in the Bible, the so-called Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You won't find those names anywhere. Those are, well, you don't find them as titles of the book within the book. Those are names people have stuck on them. They say, well, there was somebody named Matthew, he wrote this, but they're anonymous documents. These four accounts of the life of Jesus, they quote him. Four of them. But if you ask the question, show me where Jesus claims he is divine, they cannot point to anything in Matthew or in Mark or in Luke. They have to go to John before they can even get started. It seems interesting that out of these four choices, they still have to target the one. As you find it in any Bible, they are in the New Testament, they're listed in that order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you're handed biblical or evangelical literature saying, become a Christian, learn this, and so on, they tell you a few things to do, and then they tell you, and read the Bible, start with John. So they're in effect telling you, skip all this part here of the Old Testament, this much, you get to the New Testament, skip the first three, and start reading there. Because that's the only place they can begin to say, oh, here it looks like he made this claim. And so I can just cite a number of these as an example. Again, as I say, I don't expect that you carry all these things away to make use of them. I'm just illustrating how it can be done. As an example, they look to the 6th chapter, 41st verse. And in this place, we read Jesus saying, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And then he goes on to compare himself to the manna that came to the Israelites in Moses' time, that they would find this bread on the ground. He said, "I am the bread that came out of heaven." So they say, "You see there? He said he came from heaven. It's like the bread that came from heaven." But think about it, or look into it. If you look in the story in the Bible of where did this bread come from, it's in the book of Numbers, verse 9. This bread out of heaven, it says it formed on the ground. It doesn't say they cooked it in heaven and the angels brought it down. It says it appeared, it formed on the ground. It came out of heaven in the sense that this is the command issues, let this be. It comes out of heaven in that sense, as anything else would come out of heaven. So they're trying to, and every Christian knows that, because you ask them, did the manna, was it made in heaven and they sent to earth? Well, no. Well, then, don't read this verse and say, because Jesus says he's like the manna, that he came out of heaven. He really was in heaven, and he came down and formed on the earth, I guess. In the 3rd chapter, this is the favorite one, John 3:16. Often, if you watch a baseball game on television, you see the camera looks in at the batter standing there, and you see some of the people in the stands behind him. There usually be somebody holding up a sign that says John 3:16. He's trying to get the audience to see, "John, what does that say?" And then he's going to look this up. This is the most important Bible verse somewhere. They buy a seat so they can put this on television across the country. At John 3:16, it refers to Jesus as God's only begotten Son. So they say, there you have it, his only begotten Son. But in fact, some Bible translations at John 3:16 don't translate that word, only begotten, because they realize the difficulty that gets them in. In another book a little further on in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, you find the same word in the Greek language, in the translation, the same word they're translating as only begotten, and it says that Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son. Well, as the Christian knows, he never was. He had an older brother. At no time was he Abraham's only begotten son. So whatever that word means, it doesn't mean only begotten in the usual sense that you think of it. It must mean something else. There must be something, some information we're missing. We can't just bring this out and force this translation on it. Another example is in the 10th chapter of John. In this place, and this too is another favorite, it says that the Jews were listening to Jesus speak, and then they suddenly picked up stones, and they were going to stone him. And why were they going to stone him? It says because they thought he was making himself equal to God. And so the Christian says, you see there, the Jews were right. This is what they understood him to say, and so they picked up stones. They were going to kill him because he claimed to be equal to God. Well, what does Jesus do on this occasion? Is he run and hide or what? They're picking up stones. He asked them, why? Why are you going to stone me? And they said, you, although you are a man, are making yourself equal to God. And did he say to them, well, that's true. I understand why you're going to stone me then. In fact, he told them, you didn't understand what I said. And he quotes from their scripture to prove a point to them. He says, doesn't it say in your scripture, and he quotes a passage where it's referring to certain evil men, and it says they were gods. And then he says, if evil men come under this title, whatever it is he meant to say, they're called gods, he said, then why would you stone me who said that I was a son of God? See, whatever was under discussion must have been something else. He had just finished saying that those who make peace on the earth should be called sons of God. This phrase had some symbolic meaning, and it was being misunderstood, but he didn't do what the Christian would like to do and say, the Jews were right. He disagreed with them, but if you stop reading at this point, well, you've concealed information to try to make a point. At John chapter 12. I won't do too many more of these. Maybe get bored with hearing a bunch of them. But John chapter 12. In Mark chapter 2, there is a place where people will sometimes look. This is something outside of John, and kind of an indirect idea to say, here's where Jesus claims divinity. In the second chapter of Mark, Jesus tells a man that your sins are forgiven. And the argument is, well, you see, only God can forgive sins, and here's someone, he's told this man, your sins are forgiven. The reason I mention that, although it's not in John, is that it is in John where you can clear this up. John chapter 12, verse 49 is one among other places where Jesus is responding to people who don't like what he's saying by saying, I have nothing to say that is my own personal initiative. In other words, I have never given you my opinion. I have only spoken what God told me to say. So if it's true that one day Jesus told a man, your sins are forgiven, did he say that of his own initiative? In this place, he said, I never said anything that was my idea. I never told you anything but what God told me to tell you, including, if this really happened, to tell this man, your sins are forgiven. I say there's more, maybe I'll give you one more example. Maybe this is the only one I should have cited. Remember I said when you ask someone a question, you may lead him down to his best answer, and then it's time to talk about something else, but don't forget his answer, because in another place he's going to have another answer, and now you have a problem. There is a sequence of verses that you can tie together, and the Christian is happy to interpret them all, but the interpretations then finally are clashing with each other. In John chapter 14, verse 9, people will point to this. It's one of the most often indicated verses. If you say, where did Jesus claim he was divine? And in this verse, here's Jesus saying, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So see, claimed he was God. Well, in fact, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, and he's supposed to be the Son and not the Father. So already there's a problem. And so they usually say, well, he said Father, he meant God. So you might grant that. He didn't say, he who has seen me has seen God. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Whatever he meant, who knows? What they will tell you this means is he's claiming divinity. But in the fifth chapter of John, he says to a group of people who are looking at him, he's speaking to them, he said, you people have never seen or heard God. Well, they're looking at him, they're listening to him. He said, you people have never seen or heard God. So, if in this one place, when he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, is supposed to mean if you've seen me, you're looking at God, what did he mean in this place when he said to these people, you've never seen or heard God? Well, if you're reading John 5 and 37 to a Christian, a fundamentalist, and saying, what did he mean here when he said, you people have never seen or heard God? Then he responds by saying that, he meant that these were people who didn't like him. That a person doesn't see or hear God if he rejects Jesus. He meant something like this. So, all right, this is an answer. Makes sense. But why can't I have this answer back over here where he's saying he was seen me, has seen the Father? Why must you insist that in this place he means, no, eyes that look at me are eyes that are looking at God. I mean that absolutely literally. There are no excuses. When in another place, he's telling people whose eyes are on him, you've never seen God. Well, that's different. The question is, how do you, not whether either one of these interpretations is good, but how can you insist on both? If you're going to allow one, then why do you forbid it in this other place? Now, I had just one more thing. I made a note to myself I want to mention. Oh, yes. That was to do with consistency. That, in fact, if you ask for an explanation of Christian doctrine, you're going to hear explanations of things like a trinity and the God-man, the hypostatic union, the homoousion, and all kinds of technical terms to say how it's supposed to be that some individual can be both divine and human at the same time. He's mortal and he's immortal too. All of this is very complicated. You can't find even the words in the Bible, never mind a verse that explains these things. You couldn't take a pair of scissors and go through the Bible and cut out words and then paste them together and find an explanation of the Trinity, because there aren't the vocabulary isn't even there. And so a person has a legitimate complaint by saying, so where did all this come from? How do we know that Jesus described all of this, this three in one God and so on? If you can't even find the words in here, how do we know this? And you get two kinds of answers. On the one hand, you tell people, people will tell you that, well, he explained this to the disciples, it just isn't recorded. And it was passed down to other people after this and so on. It's just not been recorded. Well, at John chapter 18, verse 20, there's a quotation where Jesus says, I spoke nothing in secret. So if someone wants to claim that, well, it isn't reported, but he did do it, and that's why we know it's true. In this place he says, I didn't speak anything in secret. So what we know has been a matter of public knowledge. He didn't explain certain things to the people around him, and then he told the disciples something else that they were supposed to start talking about a few years later. There are no secrets. The point being that if you're going to say that, well, he taught this, then you can't reconcile it with this that he said. And if you're going to say, well, then, okay, he never did teach it, then you have a right to say, well, then who did? And by what right do you, by what authority do you say anything like this at all? Now, I'm just kind of skipping around a number of things. As I said, the idea is not that I think you're going to, you've written all this down and now you're ready to go and have a discussion with somebody. I'm just showing how these discussions take place, that it's not that you've got to have a whole lot of this that you're juggling and ready to deliver. You just have to know how to keep asking a question and know when to stop and hang on to that answer and ask some other questions and then ask the man, now you put all this together. I said yesterday in Lawrence, I knew of one man whose his only tactic used to be in speaking to Christians for a considerable length of time was he would just go from place to place and talk to people and said, I'm just asking you for one thing. If you can do this, I'll be happy. One thing. He says, tell me the story of the resurrection. Tell me what happened after the crucifixion. And people think, well, this is easy. I know that story. The problem being that if you go to the Bible, there's four different versions of it, and there's no possible way to match these all up. What he would insist to people is to say, you read the four ways that it's told, and then you write me on one page a summary which includes everything that was mentioned there, include every fact in all those four stories, because you can't do it. You don't have to be some kind of a Bible expert to offer challenges like that. Doesn't mean you have to have some sort of a special degree to enable you to make a challenge. That's just a simple matter. And he has the equipment too. He doesn't have to be a scholar. You have the book. You can read. There's four short accounts here. Now you just summarize those for me and give them back to me and don't leave one thing out, because it can't be done. In conclusion, I'd say something like I was also talking about yesterday, which was that I was suggesting that essentially the only tactic that the Muslim needs to have in any dispute with the Jewish or Christian communities is to ask people to bring their proof, because the Quran is not so much coming to tell a whole bunch of new information and secrets that were unknown to other people. The bulk of this material is really a challenge to people who say too much, so that the Quran is saying that in some discussion with a Christian, for example, you would say, I agree with you when you say this, and I agree with point B and point C and point D, but when you say E and F, this is too much, I need proof. That's basically all that your discussion has to be about. Using an example yesterday of that the Christian may say, well, I believe Noah was a good man. And the Muslim saying, yes. And he was a prophet. And the Muslim says, yes. And he saved people close to him. They listened to him. And the Muslim says, yes. And the Christian says, and one day he got naked, he got drunk, and he passed out. And the Muslim, see, this is too much. See, that's a simple example, but if you see what I mean, you've gone to a point. Now, you don't have to this point, say, no, it isn't like that. It's like this. You just said, no, you've said one too many things. Now, for that much I need more. I need proof. And this does not easily turn around. I mean, this is not a game that the Christian can play the other way around, to say to the Muslim, okay, you say some things, and I'll agree with you to a point, and finally you'll say something. Say, no, I need proof. By and large, it doesn't work that way. There are some prophets mentioned in the Quran which are not known to the Christian. Make some claims about some prophet, but these are hardly... this is not an essential piece of Islam, that this is a sticking point, that unless this man admits to me the truth of the story of whatever, Luqman or something, then I'm finished with him. There's not something really in dispute here. You have just said, I think that such and such is true. You may think that too after you investigate the evidence. I don't... this is not a sticking point. I mention that because I've seen some unfortunate circumstances where... I guess sometimes a Muslim or a community of them have a list of things that they believe are all essential to Islam, and there's no order to these things. They're just a big list, and as soon as we meet something we're stuck on, we never move past this. Because I knew of a man in Detroit, and a man finally phoned me, and he was very disturbed. He was an American, and he'd been asking some questions about Islam, and he was getting a lot of discussion. And then one day some Muslim said to him, and you know, in the washroom you must never use your right hand. And this man said, well, I don't know if I can do that. I have to think about that. And so this man said, I'm not going to tell you one more thing about Islam until you use your left hand in the washroom. He's stuck, you know, in this place when there may be no doubt, and there are many other things this man needed to know rather than be frozen in this place. Anyway, I think that's where I'll leave it for now, and I thank you for your time and attention. Now, what's the plan? Stop for a few minutes.
Your timing is very good.
Didn't even notice. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I have a question here. I noticed from what you said, that the way to convince somebody is to get an answer, ask him another question, and wait until you get another answer, and then you compare the two answers and you show him that it doesn't make sense. Do you think the logic is the only entrance to make somebody believe in Islam?
No.
The way you put it, it's like you are a mathematician. And mathematics, 1 plus 1 equals 2. So...
Not at all. In fact, that's... the reason for that kind of dispute is because I'm just personally offended, and I worry that maybe a Muslim community and other people get intimidated by the fact that they look and they say, here are many, many books on the subject of Islam written by Christians. Well, I have to go and study. And, in fact... Well, yes, it's a good idea to study, but there isn't very much in all of this paper and ink. And I'm trying to show it's easy enough, no matter who this person thinks they are, what they have studied, if you have some practice, that you can get someplace very fast. Don't be frightened by big piles of things that look like scholarship when they're not really. This is not legitimate research. This is a heap of... It's a group of men... who are all a happy club, and people who are saying, I'm right, and so are my friends. That's about all it amounts to.
I'm just wondering if you discuss with the non-Muslims the main big issues, the entrance to Islam, rather than the details, what's written here and what's written there, because they can do the same thing, in my opinion. They can get the Quran and study the Quran, and they try in their own opinion to find some contradictions. I think that the main entrance, I'm wondering, that the main entrance are the main issues that we have dispute about. This is number one. Number two, you as a person, if you if you are a good example of Islam, you are going to create inner anxiety in them to look for answers, to look for something else. So I don't know. In my opinion, you don't have to go to extreme details. Maybe you discuss the main issues logically, and you open the door, and you leave the rest for them to find out.
Yes. Well, that's.
Okay.
May talk more about that kind of thing. I was going to say, we don't get very far in the Quran anyway. What are we, two verses into the second surah before it says who this book is for anywhere? Anyway, Hudan al-Muttaqeen. You have to be in a state of mind. You don't pick up this book and you're angry and now suddenly you make progress. You have to be in some frame of mind, being receptive in the first place. You're really doing an investigation. Your heart is in the right place, or however you can try to explain this concept taqwa in English, and that's maybe closer to. Like you said, maybe give a good example or something. It sets people to thinking, maybe not on specific logical questions, but just dealing with their own conscience and thinking, maybe I should think again about this. Maybe this man has something to offer.
You have mentioned that there are two categories of Christians. The ordinary ones and the fundamentalists. We know that presently the media is describing the fundamentalist Muslims as they are terrorists. Now, could you kindly elaborate briefly on who are the fundamentalist Christians and how could we define them?
I thought this was part maybe what he was going to say, but that's. The point was being made, has been made before, that this is an unfortunate choice of words. That an American hears fundamentalist in regard to Christian, he says, "Oh, those people at the Baptist and the Pentecostal and the Church of Christ," and so on. That's fundamentalist. And then he hears one day, say, "Fundamentalist Muslim." Oh, well, all of those are the people who make the Islamic bombs and so on. It's an accident that the same word is used. There is no comparison. I suppose that the reason that it got started is that maybe the Christian thinks that, well, a fundamentalist Christian, this is a person who's very serious about his religion. He really studies it. And so they look at Muslims and say, well, there are Muslims who they're not serious, but the ones who are really serious, those are the fundamentalists. Those are the ones who make bombs. That it's all one package. That it's a... That's the closest I can come to guessing why they even use the same word, but there's no comparison otherwise.
Thank you.
Assalamu alaikum. I've been listening to a lot about what the Bible says and how to answer those questions logically. I found it through my own experience that when it comes to religion, most people are not logical. Most people are emotional. They go with what they feel good about, something that touches soft points in their hearts, and the logic comes secondary. I wonder if it would be a better approach with the Christians is to give them the facts of Islam that touch those soft points in their hearts, instead of going into logical arguments about what's in the Bible and what's not and how to explain it, when in fact most of them do not think logically about what's in the Bible, and a lot of those who become Muslims even don't think logically of what's in the Quran. They look for the things that touch their hearts. And I think touching the heart probably will produce more than going into that complex and intellectual and logical arguments with the non-Muslims. I wonder, how do you react to that?
I suppose that by and large you get someplace, but sooner or later people ask, why am I here in this situation? If I've changed my situations, how did I get to be here? Maybe the most successful tactic would be, and it seems to me that's the tactic of the Quran, is that if you could just get someone to ask you, why aren't you a Christian? You see, then you can go back and say, well, as the Quran says, tell me about being Christians. What do you claim? And they start making claims, and you say, where'd you get your proof? That's the way the message goes. It was not it's appealing and so on to people. But even if somebody did something because it felt good, sooner or later they have to defend why they are there. How do they come to make this choice? How do they justify it? And that's when they have to turn and think about these things. In fact, somebody told me the other day about a neighbor. I think it was you, the neighbor who asked. So why aren't you a Christian? And this is a wonderful starting place, because then you can say, well, then you tell me something that I didn't know was true before. And when people get started doing this, then you have the perfect right, and you have the example of the Quran to say, but on what authority do you say that? I might even like the sound of it, but I'm reluctant to just do it because it sounds attractive. Isn't that how you would react Islamically? Does somebody come along and they paint you a better picture of paradise? I think I like that one better than the one I've been hearing about. So go there. I think you'd be somewhat more cautious. I say, well, I'm going to need some kind of justification before I make a change to this thing, even though I like the sound of this a lot better. I guess I'll leave it at that.
I wanted to elaborate on what the brother said about the emotional standpoint, and I am a Muslim who was a convert from Christianity, and I find that a lot of people who are Christians that I've experienced want to know the truth, and that they are not an emotional state of mind. They want to know the truth, and they want to hear it like I did. And when it came to me, I had some controversy about Islam myself. But each time that Allah sent a seed, I wanted to know. And when I did became Muslim, I was very enthused about the religion and wanted to share it with other people. And when I did talk to other people, they were very responded to the truth about the religion, but not on an emotional state of mind. They were, and I don't know if you could elaborate on that or...
No, that's done very fine. Yourself, but I would think, and you could support it, no doubt, that if an American suddenly turns to Islam, his neighbors are, her neighbors are not going to think, well, they must have been very excited, or or they must have been very happy, or something. Mm-hmm. Probably their reaction is going to be, why would someone do that? They're going to be puzzled. They need a reason. They're not guessing that it was some emotional thing. They really are puzzled and may go to the person that, why? It seems very strange. And then you have a wonderful opportunity, because now people are asking you questions for which you really have answers. Your response is not going to be, oh, it was just so nice. This doesn't help anybody. It's unlikely to. But thank you.
Could you tell us about your personal experience?
It was so long ago, I don't...
Well, I think
it's
not,
really not fresh in my mind, in a, because people sometimes imagine, I guess, maybe somebody was doing something and suddenly they saw something. Oh! You know, I must do something different. This is a big shock, and things happen somewhat more gradually. And it's a matter of, for myself, I had a short list of things that I was convinced must be the case, and just thought I would look around. And there was a bookstore next to where I was working, and I bought a translation of the Quran, not even a particularly good one, I guess, is Daywood's translation. And I thought, well, I'll start reading through this and start checking off where it disagrees with me. And I went all the way through it, and I didn't find any disagreement. So I thought, well, what else did it say? And I went through it another time. I started adding to my list and of what now it says. That's acceptable, too, and that's acceptable. And then it all added up in this way. But that's a critical approach. It's not... Well, it's logical, largely, but it's more of the like a farmer or a technician or something. You do some measurement. You see, I have standards. Or you pinch the fruit. Whatever you do, you have certain criterion standards that must be met. Then you test this and test this, and when it keeps passing the test, and then, now this is worth my attention, because so far I find no problem. And then you really start to investigate these things. But that's, say, that is becoming dim. It was a very different time and place. Someone way over here. There's a brother here, closer yet.
My question regards something that I've seen on television once. It seems that every few years there's some kind of theological convention regarding many of the Christian theologians, many priests, many doctors of theology. They gather in some city or the other, and they start discussing the Bible. 2 years ago, one particular convention was covered by CNN. And I remember this one because as one of the people who were participating in the convention came out of the convention, the reporter asked him, "What were you discussing in there?" And he said, "Well, we were discussing how accurate the Bible is." And she asked him, "Well, do you have an example?" He says, "Well, for example, John 3:16, which is the one that you referred to." And she said, "Well, did Jesus say that?" He says, "Probably not." For some reason or the other, after these conventions, and they do happen almost every year, when these conventions are over, these people, just scatter all over the world, and they still use the same verses or the same parts of the Bible, even though that they have decided that they are not accurate.
Well, these are,
I don't know,
groups of people,
I think. What usually happens. I mean, is there any kind of publication that they announce that? What they have reached in these conventions, or what happens as a follow-up to that?
Oh yes, they do. But these are, anyone who would say something like that is not going to go back to his church and start quoting this verse and beating someone over the head with it. These are different groups of people, and no doubt some fundamentalist Christian was sitting there and watching that, and when he saw the man say, "Probably Jesus didn't say this, John 3:16," and he put his foot through the television in anger, because they really see themselves as being the only true people. We would never dare to suggest that there was some problem. I remember seeing Jerry Falwell talk. He's a Baptist, and so he believes there's just no mistakes anywhere in the Bible. That's absolutely out of the question. And yet there were some Baptists who were meeting and saying things like this. They dared to suggest, well, maybe this part is not quite accurate, and so on. And he was speaking, he's very upset about this, and he says, "I don't care if people say that, but I wish they wouldn't call themselves Baptists. I want to make it clear, I'm not in that group. This upset him. So if they want to do that, they must take a different name. They must be a different club, so they cannot be identified with me. These are very different positions. But that material is available in the public library. You can find follow-ups to that kind of thing. Maybe hear more about that later.
My question is somewhat similar to brother's question, but it is like you said, there are Christians like Baptists and, you know, different groups are believing in Mark, John, Lucas, and Matthew. Is there any group of Christians who believe in all those books, and you know, is there any church of Christians who practice all of them, like you said, about resurrection? You know, if somebody wants to know about resurrection, you know, give them four books and they come up with one answer. Is there any group of Christians, you know, believing in all those books and practicing in their church?
Well, that's what a fundamentalist claims to do, that he accepts everything, even the problems. And that's the difficulty. If you put the problem in front of him, then he will tell you, well, either that's not really a mistake, or that mistake didn't used to be there. And this is the finish of the matter. He doesn't have any difficulty with reconciling how a son can be 2 years older than his father, because that's not a problem. Just because I say it isn't. And that kind of attitude, you're not going to get anywhere with reasonable discussion anyway. But groups like a more mainstream Christianity, they would tend to weigh this, and they would freely admit something like, well, yes, that's a mistake, or this is an exaggeration, but it doesn't hurt their belief. They just say, well, this was written by a man, he got carried away, and he went too far, and that's understandable, and it's forgivable. You know, they're not upset. It doesn't mean they have to go and change their whole way of thinking. That's a very different approach, and I suspect is that a fundamentalist type of person is not comfortable with that, because this would mean he'd have to exercise his mind to make judgments. That he would have to start deciding for himself, well, what do I believe if I don't have a book that I trust 100%? I would have to start thinking too much, and I don't want to do that. I'd rather just say, well, in spite of the mistakes or difficulties, I'll just trust what people say, and that'll be the finish of it. There are fundamentalist types. There are people who believe absolutely every word in the Bible who will also tell you that Jesus never claimed he was God, and various other things. You know, so even a fundamentalist can be in disagreement about the interpretation of these scriptures. But these are much rarer. But there are still people who would be as stubborn in refusing to admit mistakes, and yet at the same time have a somewhat more sensible interpretation of the words. I know that must be often confusing to the Muslim who was used to coming from a kind of a homogeneous society, where most people, they think pretty much the same. And then you come in and you meet a man, he says he's a Christian, and really you want to say, well, in which flavor? Because there's so many different descriptions that come under this, and they can be very much opposed to each other, very different ideas. That's, you have to get used to that.
And what are those people called? Like, they are Baptist or what? Catholics?
What's that now?
And they are called the Baptists or Catholics?
There's, in the U.S., I think it's 120-some denominations. They're just all kinds. Well, that's why. In a little town where I was raised, and at that time there were not even 2,000 people lived there, they had four different kinds of Lutheran church. There's subdivisions and subdivisions within those.
Assalamu alaikum. All through my experience in high school and recently in college, I never seem to get past. First of all, I always feel like I have to explain what Islam is not. I have to explain that Islam is not terrorism, Islam is not making bombs, Islam is not oppressing your women. And then if I get past through that, the only thing I get through is the five pillars of Islam, because it just seems like the basic thing to approach them with. So do you have any ideas of how to get, what to present before that, and then how to get past that point quickly? Like before the semester's up.
in 25 words or less, too, right?
Yes. I guess I was sort of hinting at it before when I was saying when you start reading the second surah, it tells you something about who this is for, and it's constructed in a positive sense. You know, it doesn't start off by saying, right, this begins the story of Islam. It's not this, it's not that, and it's not that. No, and it starts positively, and you no, go ahead. Okay, you need this.
I think part of the problem is that we usually, in the back of our mind, we have all these criticisms and what we see as attacks against our faith. Part of the problem is within ourselves. We feel that we have to begin by first fending off all these criticisms and attacks, and then in the last few minutes giving them a little brief introduction into Islam. When I first became interested in Islam, and I would start asking Muslims about their faith, I was an atheist at the time, they would invariably begin by telling me, well, we don't persecute women, and we don't do this, and we don't do that. And I would say, I'm not assuming that you do. I really just want to know what you believe. Can you tell me what you feel about God? Do you have a concept of God? Or what are your feelings about God? How do you see your relationship to God? Well, we don't feel like the Christians that... No, I didn't ask you how the Christians feel. Or sometimes people tell me, we don't believe like you do that. I didn't come to find out what I believe. I came to find out what you believe. I think a lot of times the problem is with us ourselves. We begin defending when very often people aren't interested in the defense. They really want to know what you really believe. You know, so there's some people that are on the attack right from the beginning. But a lot of times a high school audience is just very innocent, or a grammar school audience is very innocent, very very curious. What are Muslims all about? So I think, you know, sometimes the fault is within ourselves. You might just try formulating for yourself an hour lecture, a half hour lecture about what you feel Islam is, and begin there. A lot of times, as you describe it, you'll be answering a lot of questions and clearing up a lot of misconceptions without them even having to make those criticisms to begin with. So that's just one idea. I'm not saying it's a strategy, but it's an idea. You want to say anything else?
One more question, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum. Dr. Miller, I have a question. It's not actually a question, it's just asking your opinion about that. Nowadays we are receiving through the mails some sort of letters, and I hardly really distinguish whether it's a handwritten or it's just a printed, but the signatures are really ink and then telephone numbers, and then they are talking mostly about the Bibles and all those things. And they put also the 29-cent stamps on. They spend a great deal of time, you know, to make their way of presentation of their religion. So sometimes I'm thinking that whether or not would be beneficial for them to send what we are thinking rather than the answer to their letters. So do you have a sort of experience about that one? Would it be beneficial in terms of the spreading the message, rather than the answering to their question, because their statement is really questionable. Well, you wrote like this, but it's not like that. Instead of that one, and the similar context, and then would it be beneficial for them also to send the same way? Or it's just a waste of time because those are just the printed materials and just, you know, anybody can sign and put the, you know, the names.
I guess I'd have to see what it is that you're.
I think it's a Jehovah's Witnesses. They do because.
Oh, okay. Because if they're mass mailings, this you're going to be writing this information back to a computer anyway. But if it came from an individual, then some kind of short response. The only advice that I can offer is just take up one point. You know, people sometimes feel that, well, now that I have a chance, I must cover everything. When you can overwhelm people, what you really want to do is maybe just make one or two points that make them think. And then if they want no more, they come and ask you more. Because otherwise you'll be in anguish asking yourself, how will I squeeze into this little space everything that I feel he must know? Because I have to tell him everything he needs to know, and I have to get it on this piece of paper. When you just want to plant a seed or ask some little question that raises a little bit of an issue of some kind. I remember being in a debate one time, and there was a Christian clergyman, and there, as it happened, the moderator of the debate was a Muslim. He happened to be a professor at the university there, and there was myself. And he announced to the audience when we got started, he says, my job to make sure that everyone stays within the time limits, and so on. But then after, he came to me and he says, you know, when this man asked you a question, you stopped after a minute. He said, you had the opportunity, you should have talked for 20 minutes. I only had 1 minute. And he had even said, this is my job to cut you off. And he was telling me, you know, I wouldn't have, and you should have talked 20 minutes. Because you had the chance to say everything and do it now. I said, you don't make any friends to do that kind of thing. Better to just disturb them. And again, I'm thinking, just isn't that how the Quran sounds? You know, it doesn't start off and saying, and the next chapter is everything. It keeps asking people questions. Have they not considered this? And do they say that? Let's ask them that. And so it's always this kind of, it's almost like teasing people, you know, to bother them a little bit. So now, well, I have to think about that. And then maybe come back and have another question. And that's how I think the human being wants to work. You know, he doesn't want to be suddenly trapped and tied up. And they say, now you're going to hear the whole story. Give to him. You get more success just to annoy him a little bit. So now his mind starts working. Okay,
last question. Assalamu alaikum. Is it possible to get a copy of your brochure so we can look into it?
Oh, no, that was an old...
All right. Jazakallah.
Oh, I didn't know any existed.